Chapter 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And what sayings was that? He's talking about the Olivet Discourse that we just went through. He was on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, sitting with his disciples. And he went through the Olivet Discourse, telling about future events, talking about the future and how to act now, knowing what kind of future you have in Christ, how we ought to be now. And so when he had finished these sayings that he said to his disciples, and here again, he gives a little glimpse of another future event. It's not that far ahead for the disciples. It's immediate future. He says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I want to give you a picture of what they would have been seeing during this time, because it's very significant. This chapter that we're getting into is a very significant chapter. A lot of times we can read over it and go and just say, like me in my head, oh, that's nice. But it's more than just, oh, that's nice. It's a very significant chapter. They're on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is not like this Mount Everest. It's a very, you know, hilly, I guess I can call it a hillside. I haven't been there, but I'd love to go. We should all take a trip down there. Maybe it'd be nice. But Mount of Olives is like a big hill. And it overlooks Jerusalem. So they were on that Mount of Olives, Jesus talking about the future. And now, I don't know if they were doing this, but I want you to picture, they would be looking down on Jerusalem. And this is what was happening during this week of Passover. There were three festivals that the ancient Jews kept in Jerusalem in that time. There was more than that, but I'm talking in Jerusalem. There was, of course, Passover. There was the 50, and then 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, and in the fall time, the Feast of Tabernacles. But which was the greatest one that they would celebrate? Passover. All male adults within 15 miles, and those days, adults would be 12 years and up. So you think if you have a 12-year-old, back then they'd be like, oh, you're an adult now. And they'd be looking, I'm an adult? But no, back then, 12 years old and up, they would be an adult. And they were required to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I'm just trying to get in your head what it would look like. I'm trying to give you a picture. Get your mind picturing that without the television, without social media. I'm getting your juices flowing for creativity. That's what God gave you, an imagination. So picture, you're on the Mount of Olives, looking down on Jerusalem. In fact, here's the thing. All Jews everywhere dreamed of going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Their prayer was this: next year in Jerusalem. They would also say, may the Messiah speedily come in our day. They would say that year after year. And guess what happened that year? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But I want you to think about this. During the Passover, it was possible that during that time, the hustle and bustle, looking down on Jerusalem, there would be 256,000 lambs that would have been slain during that time. Think about that. That's one big barbecue. In and around Jerusalem, there would have been up to 2.5 million Jews converging on this small city. Their talk would be about what? The Passover. That's all they would talk about. The streets would be, people would be singing. People would be talking about the Passover. The children, guess what, would have games centered around what? The Passover. So are you getting that picture? This wasn't any little rinky-dink celebration. This was huge in all accounts. And if you were on that mountain looking down, you would see millions of people. You would see the hustle and bustle, the sounds, the sights, everything going on. And you ever see those movies where they have this big, they pan out and they pan around the scenes? And then as they're panning around the scenes, what do? The camera starts focusing in, moving in on a particular scene that he wants you to focus on, the director. Right now in verse 26, you can see the big hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. But now in chapters 26, The camera is now focusing on a few members of that huge crowd, and they're focusing on the disciples and Jesus Christ and many others. And he says there, you know that after 2 days in the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Immediate future that he told them. Again, the disciples were told this over and over again, and now it will come to happen. Very immediate future. Then we get another scene, the camera focusing in on the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And did they assemble for great spiritual, religious reasons? Did they get together and say, let's pray to God during this Passover. Let's gather and worship the Lord. You know what they were planning? They weren't planning on worshiping the Lord. They were planning on killing the Lord. What a scene to behold. The religious of those days, the religious leaders of those days, who were given the task of bringing the people closer to God. And did they do that? No, they were bringing them closer to them. They wanted to be served. They didn't want to serve. They wanted to be served. And they taught wrong doctrine. They've gotten so far away from God. So the scene had shifted from Jesus to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. And they were looking to kill Jesus. But then they say something very fascinating. They say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You know, when God sets his plan in motion, no person on this earth can ever overchange that. They were thinking, we are not going to kill Jesus during the Passover. No. Jesus was killed during the Passover. Because when God sets his plan in motion, it is done and it's over with, period. No one can fight against God's plans. No one. And that ought to comfort you. Because we're on his side. You never hear those people say, oh yeah, God's on my side. I don't like to say that. I'm on his side. I'm on his side. We're on his side. He sets it in motion. Everything might sound like, as we're reading through this, that there's chaos, that there's darkness, that there's a lack of control, but that's not God's way. Jesus is in complete control. I want you to remember this. As we read this, Jesus is in complete control. That's why it's best to rest in his will. That's why it's best to rest in his plans. Even when it may not make immediate sense to us, God says to leave it in his hands. Because we live by faith, not by... And so when we read this, we can easily get in the flesh and go, oh, it looks chaotic, it looks dark, it looks out of control. God is in complete control. He is moving the pieces for our salvation. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Then verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. Now, does anybody know who Simon the leper is? I'll tell you that there's not much information that we know about Simon the leper. But what we can know is what? His name? And he's a leper. Or, may I say this, he was a leper. Because as we know, if you have leprosy, you cannot get around them. It would be dangerous for your own life. But here's something. Do you notice that the scripture says Simon the leper? Jesus wanted to know about something about this man, Simon the leper. Is that once he had leprosy, and then who healed him? And now he's having what? He's going to have dinner with Jesus Christ because he's been healed of leprosy. Do you see the symbolism there? He is now being able to have fellowship with Jesus Christ because he has been healed of leprosy. And what happens in our own life, folks? When we've given our life to Jesus Christ, we've been healed of what? Sin. And now we, through Jesus Christ, can have fellowship with him. What wonderful symbolism. And a woman came to having an alabaster flask of very, very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head, and he sat at the table. Do we know who this woman is? You remember? Other chapters will let us know that this is Mary. John 12 mentions this. This was the woman Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Remember, this was Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus. Interesting that she sat at the feet of Jesus. You know that she had a very loving relationship with Jesus. She worshiped the one true God. She sat at the feet of Jesus. She had that closeness. She wanted to know and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And she sat at the feet of Jesus. When Martha was saying, oh, look, I need all this help. Everything's going crazy. I need help. Jesus, can you tell her to help me? And what did Jesus say? Go, Mary, go help her. Because she's freaking out, so I'm freaking out. Everybody's freaking out. Is that what happened? No, Jesus just said, Mary's doing something that we all ought to do. And that's sit at the feet of Jesus. And do you notice that Mary is mentioned again? And what did she do this time? She took in a very, very expensive fragrant oil, and she broke it over Jesus. She anointed Jesus. You see, when we're close to Jesus, we will know his pain, we will know what grieves him, and we will know what pleases him. And in this instant, Mary knew when Jesus says, I will be crucified, I'm sure she felt the pain. My Savior is going to die? My Lord is going to die? How can I honor him? How can I honor him? We honor people by giving them roses, typically after their death, not before their death. That would be pretty weird. I'm giving you these roses. Why? Because someday you're going to die. It doesn't work like that, does it? She, in a sense, was giving the roses before his death. She wanted to honor him. She wanted to worship him. And so she broke this expensive, expensive fragrant oil. Something to think about, too, with Mary. I think she is a wonderful example. The Lord is a wonderful example, but the Lord allows other people to be a wonderful example of how a Christian ought to act. Once she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, here she honors Jesus. And many people have good thoughts, if you think about it, right? Many people have good spiritual thoughts. Oh, Lord, I want to do this for you. Be careful, by the way, when you make vows to the Lord. Be very careful. You never want to break a vow to the Lord. I just recommend you pay attention to that advice. They have the right thought, but it's funny how many leave it at that thought. Imagine if Mary just left it. Oh, I want to go take this fragrant bottle and break it over and anoint the Lord. Man, what if she just left it as a thought? They didn't put the action behind it. Again, Mary wanted to honor and worship the Lord by pouring this expensive fragrant oil on him. She didn't leave it to a good idea. She went and did it. Remember what the Lord told us in those parables when he said, I'm giving you a wonderful future. This is what the future is going to look like. And then he tells us a parable of how we ought to be like. In other words, he's saying, we should be about our Father's business, our Heavenly Father's business, he's saying. And so in this case here, she could have left it at that, but she didn't. She went and she did something. She didn't get stuck by her thinking. Anybody relate to that? I've done that. I overthink things and I end up not doing it. What if? What if? Anybody like... I'm telling you, those are the two most dangerous words. What if? Because when we get into the what ifs, especially when it comes to doing his kingdom work, we end up doing a self-sabotage. We end up making excuses. I want to do this for you, Lord. But what if? You see? And what if Mary did that? I want to anoint the Lord. But what if? But she didn't do that, did she? Mary loved the Lord. Mary loved the Lord that she sat at his feet, and then did something about him knowing that Jesus was going to die. She didn't leave it to an excuse. She didn't self-sabotage. She didn't make excuses and to not do the right spiritual actions for his kingdom. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. In verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. You notice it says they're disciples. Who do you think was spearheading that? Judas. Oh, Judas. But it's interesting that it says the disciples. So obviously the disciples went along with it. So here's the thing. Even with me, we want to make sure that when somebody says something, that you've got to pray to God and say, Lord, are those godly motives? Are what I'm doing, is it a godly motive? If what I say, I want this congregation to do this, I would love for you to pray and say, wait, is that a godly motive that Pastor Paul is doing? Now, don't all at once send me an email and letters. Oh, No. I'm just saying we have to watch our actions. We have to ask ourselves, what I'm about to do for the Lord, is it a godly motive or is there an ulterior motive behind it? Oh, I want to show my spouse. She was so mean to me. I want to show my spouse. There's some verses in the Bible that'll show her. I'm going to leave this open right here on the bed, right by her pillow, right there. Oh, right there. I don't know, I'm going to hide in the closet. No. Is that a godly motive? No, it's not. It's not. You see what I'm saying? We have to watch our actions. We have to sometimes, as that saying says, think before you speak. Sometimes I'm about to say something, and I'm about to say it, and I'm like, wait a sec, is my motives pure in what I'm going to do? Is it a pure motive, or is it a selfish motive? And it can get muddled. If we don't read the Word of God, if we're not led by the Holy Spirit, it can get muddled, and what I think is spiritual is actually selfish. The only way it's not going to be selfish is when you read the words of God and are led by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ will let you know that is for a selfish motive. And then you just don't do it. Listen, the Holy Spirit will take care of that situation. You don't have to try to do it in the flesh. So I'm thinking here that Judas did not have a very godly motive. Could we all agree with that? Can I tell you why he said that? Greed. Greed. That is what is in the heart of man. What we're going to read today as well, you're going to see the difference of what it's like to be surrendered to Christ and when you don't have God in your life. What is disgusting in the heart of man? We're seeing it now through Judas. We're seeing what is in the heart of man. What did Jeremiah say? Above all, the heart is deceitful above all things. Do you notice that God said that? The heart is deceitful above all. It doesn't say there's some good in there. There's a little bit of good. There's just a teeny weeny insy bitsy. Does he say that? He says the heart is deceitful above all things. So we need a transformation inside to change our heart. And even over time, if we're not careful, that heart can start going back to deceitfulness, to being hardened in the Lord. That's why we have to be so aware and allow the Holy Spirit and the words of God to affect our lives, or else we become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We become hardened by the world's ways because we start taking it in and we start taking in less of the Bible and being led by the Holy Spirit. We cannot allow that to happen, brothers and sisters. You have to allow yourself to be led by the Holy Spirit and read and study. Can I even say this word? Painstakingly study the Bible. When we went to school, and some of you were very good students, some of you were not very good students, me included. I thought I was too cool for school, that kind of idea. God have mercy. Thank God, that's all I can say. We have to imagine how much time that you poured into your studies to get that grade. Why does that leave us when we read the Bible? When we study the Bible, we have to painstakingly study the Bible. If it takes that, if it takes that in your life to understand and grow closer to Christ, then do it. Right? Out of love for him. And so here we have Judas, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, very possible that Jesus was aware of what? Judas's heart. He said to them, and here's how Jesus is going to correct everything and let us know what's in the heart of those who are surrendered to Jesus. Why do you trouble the woman? Let me tell you something. When you do something for Christ, there's going to be a whole bunch of people that are not going to like what you do, but don't you worry about it. God will defend you. Do you see what he said there? He didn't say, yeah, Judas was right. He defended her and said, why do you trouble this woman? You don't worry about what the naysayers say. You don't worry about rejection. You don't worry about that because you know what? God, we are on God's side, and God will defend you. It may not happen right away, but be patient and wait upon the Lord. And he says, for she has done a good work for me. She has done a good work for me. Talking about Jesus. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring the fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. What a heart. A surrendered heart to Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Did you catch that, by the way? Another future, I guess, prediction that is true and is true to this day and will always be true until Jesus Christ comes. Did you catch a little something there? A little future? Who is always going to be with us always? The poor. Did you see that? God said the poor will always be with us. Now, he wasn't trying to put that situation down. He wasn't putting the poor down. He's saying the poor will always be with you. Now, I know that there's many programs around the world that is helping to eliminate poverty. And I think that's great. And I think we should always help out the poor. He's not saying don't help out the poor. In fact, what he's saying is help out the poor. He's saying this in this statement. You're always going to have the poor. So you're always going to have opportunities to help the poor. But what Mary is doing is this. She is doing something that she will not be able to do in heaven. Because Jesus says, I'm not dying again. Amen? Mary did something that she could only do on this earth while Jesus Christ was on earth. And that's because she knew that Jesus Christ would die. She can't do that in heaven. So I'm going to get to a point. Here's my point. There is only some few things that we can do on this earth that we cannot do in heaven. I cannot evangelize in heaven. What am I going to do? I'll go up to the believers and say, hey, do you know about Jesus Christ? Do you know that he died and rose again? Hey, Moses, how you doing? Hey, you know about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? I can't evangelize out there. I can't share the gospel up there. We won't need to. So guess what we do here on earth? This is the only opportunity that you're going to get to tell somebody about Jesus Christ and what he did for them. Mary had only that opportunity to break that oil over Jesus. Because that was the only time that she could do that. Because he's only dying once. He defeats death. Then one of the 12, going to verse 14, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, listen to this. What are you willing to give me if I deliver you to him? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. You know, 30 pieces of silver is not a lot of money. In fact, 30 pieces of silver was a quotation from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. That was a prediction that that would happen. And in Zechariah chapter 11, 12, and 13, talked about 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, interestingly enough, was the price for a slave. Think about that. Now Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, was going to betray Jesus Christ. He took our place. You notice the difference between what Judas did and the difference in what Mary did? Judas, not loving God at all, not believing in him, betrayed Jesus Christ. Mary, who loved Jesus, sat at his feet, did what? Honored and worshiped Jesus by breaking the most expensive alabaster fragrant oil and giving and pouring that oil over Jesus, his whole body, as a memorial, as a tribute to Jesus Christ's death. And this is what he did for Jesus. So you see the relationship and the difference. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were celebrated within the same week. So actually, it's almost as if the whole time was Passover. And they came to Jesus and said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That would be pretty shocking, wouldn't it? I want you to think of you, possibly even today, going out to a restaurant, having your loved ones around you, right? And you stand up and say, "Just want to say that one of you will betray me." Would that not freak you out? So here, Jesus says, in this very important meal, everything in that Seder meal had a meaning. Every particle of that food had meaning. And he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And that was the right thing to do. "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." That is a serious, serious warning. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to them, "You have said it." You notice that the disciples said, "Lord, is it I?" And you notice that Judas just said, "Rabbi, is it I?" You can see the difference in the relationship there. The greed that was in Judas's heart. He didn't believe him as the one true God, or else he would never have betrayed him. I want you to remember this too, that even though this is all happening, being betrayed. Later on, we're going to read Peter and the disciples run away, but Peter kind of hangs out, then he denies him. All this is going away. He was rejected. He was betrayed. Everything seemed chaotic and out of control, but I want you to always remember as we read this that nothing is out of his control. He is in complete control of what's going on. He's not sitting there going, "Oh, I didn't know that happened. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen." He knew everything. He was in complete control. God is in complete control. So when things are chaotic in your life, have you ever been betrayed by a loved one? Have you ever been betrayed by maybe some friends or family? Have you ever been, maybe some people were planning some not so good things against you, such as what the religious leaders were planning against the Lord? Have you ever had those things happen to you? That's why you can turn to Jesus Christ, because he's been through more than what you're ever going to go through, and he can sympathize, and he knows what you're going through because he's been through it before. Other people worship all these false gods who are dead or not even alive, nothing. They don't know anything. They don't even know what you're going through. But God, through Jesus Christ knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what your pain is. He's been through it and worse. So you can give your life and your problems to Jesus Christ. He has been betrayed. But I want you to think about this. Not at one moment did Jesus not give an opportunity for Judas to repent. At any time, Judas could have repented and Jesus would have forgiven him. At any time. There is nothing that you have done in your life. It could be the most heinous crime that has ever been committed. If you give your life to Jesus Christ and turn to the Lord, He will forgive you. That's it. Period. Nothing. You can do the most horrible of horribles and do it over and over and over again. But today, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, He will forgive you of your sins. You will have everlasting life and not go to hell. This is what we're reading about. What He's doing for us. Even through betrayal, even though the religious leaders were plotting to kill Him. Religious leaders, can you imagine that? The religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to honor and adore and love Him and worship Him, were plotting to kill Him. But God is in complete control. And as they were eating, in verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." This is very significant. Remember, they said, the leader said, "We don't want Him killed on Passover." Jesus died on Passover. How significant is that? What was the Passover looking for? Well, all about. It was a celebration. It was a remembrance of their deliverance from bondage of Egypt and freedom by God. They were freed. And now on that very same week, the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is now going to institute the Lord's Supper. This was something that they had celebrated and have done for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And Jesus now is going to create the Lord's Supper. And He says, "Take, eat, this is My body." I want you to remember this. This was not a regular thing back then for them to say, "Take, eat, this is My body." It was unheard of. So imagine doing something that you're used to doing over and over again, right? A tradition. So you're doing this over and over again, and somebody breaks that tradition and says something different. Would that not have perked you up? If you were Jewish, sitting down there, realizing that we're going to have a very important meal, and Jesus says something different, that would have made them perk up and said, "What? What's going on here? What is this about?" You see, when the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal during that time would have said this: "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." Jesus would have done that, but now He's saying this: "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant." You see that? No longer the old covenant, but the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out onto the Mount of Olives. I want you to focus in on a word here. "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for only the apostles." Is that what it said there? What does He said? What does He say? Shed for what? What's the word? Many. In a sense, what He just said there is talking about future. Many, meaning from this time on, many will place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He didn't say, this is only being done for the disciples. No, many. That's why we do this in remembrance of him. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we do it as a remembrance. Many. And then he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. Think about those words. I want you to think about this. The new covenant concerns an inner transformation. When Jesus was talking about this, what Jesus just is going to do, it talks about an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Not some, all sin. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more, Jeremiah 31, 34. This transformation puts God's words and will in us. Jeremiah 31, 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33 again says, this covenant is all about a new close relationship with God. So it says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. Sadly, let me say this, many followers of Jesus live as if it never happened. What do I mean? As if there was no inner transformation. As if there was no true cleansing from sin. As if there was no word and will of God in our hearts. As if there was no new and close relationship with God. That ought not to be the description of a Christian. We ought to go out there and love the Lord and love others. And we ought to go serve them. Oh, that's not a popular word today, Pastor Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come here to be served. But what did he do? He came to serve. And it was a wonderful example for Christians to serve. You serve mankind. And allow the Holy Spirit to work through that so that they would see the love of Christ and want to know what you know. Sometimes it's not just words. It's action, like Mary did. We can say, we can all give the words, oh, yeah, God did this in my life. God did that. God, oh, praise the Lord. God of God. And then behind closed doors, I'm not acting like a Christian. And you know who sees that? Your kids. You know who sees that? Your spouse. You know who sees that? Others that are in your life. We can't do that. We have to be led by the Holy Spirit. But listen, I'm not saying that we can't falter. Then we just come to Jesus at his feet like Mary did and ask for forgiveness. And he will cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. The word many looks back to verse 20, 28. And anticipates the command to preach the good news to all the world. Doesn't it? Because he says many. So that would mean preaching the word of God. And then he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's giving us another future event. Isn't it amazing? In chapter 24, he tells us of wonderful future events, victorious for the Christian. And then he tells us how to act during our time on earth. And then he tells us about this verse here in verse 29. What he's saying here is he is waiting for all his people to be gathered to him, and there will be the great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. This is the fulfillment in my Father's kingdom that Jesus longed for. And I love this little verse here in 13. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. No, sometimes we forget that Jesus loved to sing. It didn't say the disciples went out and Jesus stayed back and just listened. He probably would have been, I was thinking maybe he's the worship leader at that time. No, Jesus went out and sang a song. And you know what? When they did the Passover, when they sang songs, it would have been songs from Psalms 116 to 118. That's what they would have sang. Passover meal was always ended with singing three psalms known as the Hallel, Psalms 116 and 118. This commentary says, think of how the words of these psalms would have ministered to Jesus as he sang them on the night before his crucifixion. Listen to these words that are part of Psalms 116 to 118. Psalms 116, 3 and 4 says, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Think of how that song would have meant to Jesus. Psalms 116, 8 and 9, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 116, 8 and 9. Psalm 116, 13 to 15, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 117, 1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Psalm 118, 13, 14, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Psalm 118, 17 and 19, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. Psalm 118, 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. I don't know how that would sound in a song, but it's just those words would have resonated with Jesus and the disciples, knowing that his crucifixion was imminent. And Psalms 118, 27, 28, God is the Lord and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. During the time of the Passover, when Jesus Christ would be crucified, there would be in the neighborhood of 256,000 slain lambs on that day. But the one perfect lamb would be slain for you, for you. For 14 centuries, the Passover had been pointing forward to the coming of Jesus, the Passover lamb. That's what they were doing the whole time. It was pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus ate the Passover, replaced it with his own supper, and then was himself slain as the Passover lamb. Do you see the significance of that? The leader says, we don't want him to be killed around this Passover week. God had other plans because of the symbolism. Jesus died on the cross on the very day on which the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. There would be so much blood flowing on the river. So much blood flowing along. Imagine that scene. The Passover had served its purpose and had now made way for the new memorial supper that was to be kept in loving remembrance of Jesus until he comes again. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. As the Passover pointed back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt and forward to Jesus' coming in grace, so this memorial, the Lord's Supper, points back to his death and forward to his coming in glory. Amen. Ending off in this verse, today we're going to take part in communion. We're going to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. I'm going to play a song, and as I play this song, I want you to go ahead and go to the back and get the cup of juice and the bread, and then just come back to your seat, and then I'll go ahead and have us have communion. Ariam, can I ask you to go and bring Gabriella in here as well, if you wouldn't mind, please? I would recommend that as the song is being played, that you would go ahead and take the time to pray to the Lord and remember what he's done. But also, if there's sin in your life, I recommend that you would ask God for forgiveness of sin. I also recommend that if you haven't made that decision for Jesus Christ, that you would not partake in communion, because you would, as Scripture says, bring judgment upon yourself. But here's the joyful news. You can partake in it. Just right now, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you can partake in communion. So I'm going to go ahead and play this song. And as I go ahead and play this song, when as you're led, you can go ahead and go get the elements.